And we give thanks, Lord, for your goodness, the many, many times you've answered prayer. So wonderful, Lord, that you saved us, called us, healed us many times, and are with us, Lord, as our constant help. We praise your name. Lord, we just pray tonight that what is said further, Lord, will add to the saints. You know the needs that are here. Only the Holy Spirit can bear witness, Lord, and we trust in the Spirit. Forgive us our many sins as we freely forgive those who sin against us. Grant that the Spirit of truth will be among us, Lord. Be lifted up, Jesus. We love you, Lord, and we pray in your precious name. And everyone said, Amen. Let's turn to Luke 22, verses 24 through 34. Luke 22.
And we'll make a mistake on the blackboard. This sponge will expunge.
All right. We'll expunge the writing. Luke 22. We'll read verses 24 through 34. And here we go. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day, before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And I'd like to talk tonight a little bit about being converted. Now, we use the term to mean that a person has received Jesus as his Savior. We say that man is converted, or that woman is converted. And that's true. But I want to suggest to you that God has in mind much more by the term conversion. Now, when you think about converting something, you say, I'll take this and convert it, convert my dune buggy into a, my motorcycle into a dune buggy, or whatever you're going to convert, something in your house from one thing to another. You change, you make a change from one thing to another, you convert it. Change it. And I want to submit to you that God today has come to his church to convert his people. To convert them. Not that they don't believe in Jesus, they do. Not that they haven't trusted in the blood, that they have. Not that they may have been filled with the Spirit, many of them have. But, by and large, the churches have not been converted. And God has come today to convert us. It's a new experience. It's still part of salvation, still part of Jesus, still part of God, still in the Bible, but it's a step past where we have been. Praise the Lord. You want to change? We have to change. Now, you see, the disciples were following Jesus. They had left their fish, their occupation, their homes. They were following after the Master. They believed that He was the Son of God. They had gone out and worked miracles, but they were not converted. They themselves were not converted. And so, Jesus, no doubt Peter was forward in this thing. They were arguing about themselves, who should be the greatest? And that's what we see today in the churches. All the denominations are trying to be the greatest. The church has the same kind of ruling structure and desire to excel in competition that the world does. The big preachers up here, Jesus said, it shall not be so. He that is greatest among you shall be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that does serve. And we say, oh sure, that's right, and that's sweet, but we don't do it. And the reason that we don't do it is because we have not been converted. And God is coming. When Jesus comes, He's coming for a converted church. Praise the Lord. He has experiences in store for us that will finish the job. The job has not been finished. We have not been made in the image of Jesus, and that's to which we have been called. And God has started this work in our lives. Tremendous work of redemption. And we're kind of in a middle place here. Notice that He says in verse 31, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Now, these apostles were arguing about who would be the greatest. And Jesus said to them, you're going to be great. You're going to be great. You're going to sit on thrones. You're going to judge the tribes of Israel. But your hearts are not right in that you're fighting among one another. And therefore, Satan is going to get in the act. And I would submit to you that one of the things that's going to happen between now and the coming of the Lord is that God's people are going to be sifted. Praise the Lord. You want to be sifted? No, you don't want to be sifted because it's not much fun. But we are going to be sifted. And all the things in our lives that are not right are going to be separated from us, just like you'd sift flour, sift anything you want to sift, sift gravel or whatever. God is going to separate from us that which is not of Him. And Jesus said, I will pray for you that your faith does not fail. And that is what is tried. Now listen, when God brings you into the fire, and He will, believe me, you can write it down in your book and call me a liar if it doesn't happen. When God brings you into the fire, and many people are already there today. I was preaching last Sunday and I looked over the congregation. There was people there hanging on the thin edge of nothing. People with terrible problems, Christian people, for whom the world, a thing has suddenly fallen in on their head. One woman in there that was in the congregation, a lovely Christian girl, has a year to live and hardly walk, big tumor in her leg, and two little children, her husband. Others there, tremendous domestic uproar. People are attending church now. You talk about tribulation, they're already in tribulation. They're in all the tribulation they can handle. And so I'm not talking about something that isn't happening. It is happening. And what is tried is your faith. See, faith is not magic. Faith is not our doctrinal profession. Faith is that grip that you have on God so that when you get in trouble, you don't quit and say, it's all over, or get angry at God, or say, there's no use, and run home and hide. You say, God, you said in your word, this is what you're going to do. It's hard for me to believe, but I'm going to believe. I'm going to keep on believing, and I'm never going to quit. I'm going to believe, believe, believe. And that faith holds on. And if we hold on in the darkest hour, don't let go. I don't care if the whole thing comes apart. Things you never thought would happen. They happen. They happen to Christian people, believe me. They happen. And when they happen, we're stunned and we say, I never thought this could happen to a Christian. It will happen to a Christian. It will happen to the unsaved also. But the difference is that they have nothing. And they have nothing but despair. And we have faith in God. And no matter what happens, we know what the Bible says and we know what God has promised, and we will hang in there until we see the answer to our prayers. That your faith does not fail. We talk about faith and sing about faith, but I'm telling you, when the fire of God tries you, you'll find out how much faith you've got. And with most of us, it's very little, and we have to pray for faith, and Jesus prays for us that we might have faith. And we can overcome, and we can conquer if we don't faint. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. I don't care how black the night looks. God can change things and make it, but sometimes we just have to hang in there through the darkness until the light comes in the morning. Praise God. Praise God. And he said, when you are converted, and that's what happens to us. That's what happens to us when we get through enough fire. We are converted. We are changed. Before that, we know the house of God. We know the things of God. We may have a bright testimony. We're telling everybody, oh, don't worry. God will take you through. And somebody has a problem, we say, don't worry. Don't have faith and everything. And then it happens to us. And all of a sudden, it's different. And we don't have the answers. And we don't know when the answer is going to come. And that's one of the hardest things that there is in any trial. Is that God doesn't explain it to you. He doesn't tell you why. He doesn't tell you how long it's going to last. And that's three quarters of the trial. If God would say, the reason for this is to perfect you, and it's going to last 6 months, you could start marking, crossing on your calendar, and you could go around and say, this is perfecting me, this is perfecting me. But they don't happen like that. They happen, they come out of left field, and they hit you bang like that in the back. What happened? Where's God? Nothing makes sense anymore. And you pray and you can't hear from God and everything goes bananas. And we think we're strong Christians till we come into those kind of things. And then we realize, and during that time we are being sifted. And God permits it, but he allows Satan to do it, just like he did with Job. When we come out, like the Hebrew children, we find that we have not been injured in the furnace, but our bonds have been broken. Something has happened. We're changed. We speak with authority. We know God. We don't point the finger. And we have understanding of people when they say, I hurt, and I'm confused. And we don't have a lot of flippant, trite answers and say, oh, well, believe God, have faith. None of this stuff. We say, brother, I was lower than a snake's belly, and God brought me out when I didn't even think I had any faith. But he was faithful. And I believe he'll do the same for you, and I'll be praying for you. Hallelujah. Boy, when you're in enough trouble, I tell you, you don't want anybody around that's had no pain. Because they don't understand. And they give you a bunch of platitudes. Instead of sharing with you the comfort of God. Because God, when God comforts you, it changes in you. There's something that changes in you. And we see this process of conversion. He said, and you notice how Peter was so sure of himself. They're all fighting among themselves. John said, I'm going to be the greatest. Peter said, I'm going to be the greatest. All fussing among themselves. Isn't that disappointing. It's shameful in the followers of the Lord. But it goes on all the time in Christianity. The big wheels roll up and down the aisles and on the platform. And it's an abomination to God. That's because we have not been converted. We've not been converted. And Peter thought he knew all the answers. Oh, I'm going with you into death. Jesus said, you're not going to get past the rooster. See? We don't know our own hearts until we're sifted, until we're tried. Isn't it interesting that Peter denied the Lord three times? Even a little girl scared him half to death. This great hero wanted to be the greatest. And then when the Lord spoke to him after he raised, three times he said, do you love me? Once for each time that Peter denied him. Oh boy, I think Peter got the message on that. But see, Peter, when you are converted, strengthen your brothers. We can't strengthen our brothers until we ourselves are converted. You can't give what you don't have. So we don't like these experiences, but they make us fruitful. They make us fruitful. Now we see over in, we're talking tonight about conversion. The conversion of the church, which is to come in the last days. Now you see this conversion taking place in Genesis 32. This is what happens to us when we suffer. And I think all of us know the story in Genesis 32, how that Jacob was returning with his two wives and his children, and Esau was coming, and Jacob had cheated Esau, and Esau was coming with several hundred men, and Jacob was sure that his number was up. He was a conniver. He connived to the last. He's figuring out, put all these out and separate them. If he hits one side, the other side will escape. Boy, that's the way we are. I'm telling you, God begins to get down on our case and we squirm like a bug on a pin. We look, I'll get out of it this way. I'll get out of it this way. And our mind is going through all things. But God gets us down into a box where we can't move. And he had Jacob right in a box. This old con artist, unconverted, called, the heir of God, blessing of Abraham on him, had seen the ladder up to heaven, and had God spoke to him and said, go back to your land. And that man was not converted. He was not converted. He and Laban played hide and seek there for a number of years, 14 years. Laban was a con artist. Jacob was a con artist. And of the two, Jacob got the upper hand, left with the cattle and his daughters and sons. Laban's grandsons walked out of there, rich man, con artist. He was not converted. And God got him alone here. In verse 24, Jacob was left alone. And when you go through the fire and I go through the fire, it's one-on-one. It's one-on-one. People cannot sympathize with you. They do not know what's happening to you. But you have to come face to face with the living God. With the living God. With the God of the house of God. Have you ever come face to face with God? Not the ways of the church and all the stuff that goes on. That's all necessary. But the God of the house of God. The God. To meet God. To meet him. As did Job. Meet him in your suffering when you're at your lowest point and you come face to face with God and you realize we're so proud religiously. We think we're a hot star, but we're a worm. And when we see that and recognize it and humble ourselves under the hand of God, we begin to get some small insight into the living God. And Jacob was getting ready to meet God. And he was left alone. And that's what happens to us. We're left alone. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And this is the wrestling of faith. The wrestling of faith. That is what is tried as our faith. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. No matter how bad it gets, don't quit. There's this about God's heroes. They don't quit. They don't quit. Summer is a flash in the pan. They do great stuff. You know, it's easy to come out of Egypt in a great parade, in the water parts. Moses is at the head, and the clouds and the fire are over you, and as Pharaoh's being slain. That didn't take much to serve God when all that's happening. Yeah? When you're in the big parade and things are happening and things are moving, that doesn't take much to serve God. You're kind of swept along with the group. But when God gets you alone, and He will sooner or later, just you and God, and there's no parade, and you can't understand, that's when you find the knowledge of God. And that's why the Bible says, day unto day utter speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. In the daylight, you see, we have the cloud of refreshing, and there is much speech. But at night, you have fire. Fire. Not the cloud of refreshing, but fire. And that's when your knowledge comes. That's when the knowledge of God comes. Day unto day utter speech in Psalms. Night unto night shows forth knowledge. You get the knowledge of God in the darkness when God meets you. When you're not religiously confident and full of victory, but when God has you on your back and you have to submit to God because you don't have the strength to do otherwise. I just went through a good siege of sickness, 1 week at home in bed, and then it got worse. I had to spend a week in the hospital. But I'm going to tell you something. Those were two of the best weeks of my life, in spite of the pain, especially the second week, and then I come back home and spend another week in bed. Those last 2 weeks, the presence of God, I must have been, everyone was praying. That last week at home, in bed, I don't think I've ever had such a week in my life. I didn't have the strength to pray. I didn't have the strength to protest. When I hurt, I said to God, I'm going to make this a service of worship. Every time I hurt, this is my service, my offering of worship unto God. And God's presence. His peace was in my room in the hospital so much as the color TV at the foot of the bed I didn't even play. I watched one program in 7 days. I didn't want that raucous din coming in and intruding on my quietness. It was peaceful. It was nice. And the presence of the Lord. Day and night, because I wasn't sleeping the greatest. And the nights were blessed. And the days were blessed. And every nurse and orderly and everything did perfect. The meals were perfect. Everything. And see, the Bible says He makes all our bed in our sickness. And He did. That was wonderful. Praise the Lord. Pain and all. What a refreshing. Talk about green pastures. And I didn't have the strength to pray. I was at God's mercy for sure. And I just soaked up the presence of the Lord. So God meets us, and I could have laid there and strained and said, oh, what am I doing here? What a terrible testimony, and I must be here to testify to the guy next to me. I couldn't testify to the guy next to me for two reasons. One, he turned on the television and then went to sleep. Secondly, that man groaned and moaned so much, I didn't have the heart to tell him to turn off that thing. Finally, I had Audrey bring me some gun muffs that you use when you're shooting firearms. They go in your ears. They don't make you deaf. So I wore those while this culprit plays the television. all the quietness, the peace. Everyone was so wonderful. It was just perfect. Perfect. No, I didn't testify to anybody. I don't recall that I did. I didn't have any excuse for being there. I didn't worry about it. I just enjoyed it. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Why not? It's up to God. Testimony belongs to God. I'm not going to sweat it. I enjoyed myself too much. All right. And Jacob was left alone. And they're wrestle. It's a wrestling. Now, if you're weak, then pray to God to give you strength. Don't quit. Don't give up and say, I just want to hide. The dread, the pain, the future is so grim, I can't stand it. I can't think about this. I'm having a biopsy and maybe it's going, I can't think about all this could happen. Don't do that. Stay with God. Stay with God. He's not going to let you down. He's never let anybody down in the history of the world. God has never let anybody down, and He's not going to let you down. But you've got to wrestle. You've got to wrestle. You don't quit. You stay with God. Stay with God. Keep your faith as much as you can. And he wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. See, this is a night experience. He wrestled through the night. And when he saw that he prevailed, God saw that he prevailed not against him. You see, he wouldn't quit. Jacob wouldn't quit. I may die, but I'm not going to give up. God is God, and my faith is in him. Yet he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. God heard him. God heard him. He knocked his thigh out of joint. Best thing that ever happened to old Jacob, the supplanter, the heel. The heel, his name means a heel, a supplanter. Jacob, he clutched his brother's heel coming out, you see. It's after his brother's heel. And God made him lame. God made him lame. God makes us lame sometimes. God made Paul lame, didn't he? God made Paul lame. And he had a thorn in the flesh. Evidently an ophthalmic condition. According to the New American Standard, a condition that made him look gross in the sight of people, pus running out of his eyes. He says, I bear your record, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. But his appearance, you read this in New American Standard, Galatians, was repulsive. Repulsive. Right? And there was sent a messenger to buffet him, and Paul prayed. And Jesus said, no, this is for me. You will learn my strength. So he hurt Paul. And God hurt Jacob. There's nothing wrong when God hurts us. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. We learn from God. And that's how God makes his men and his women. Not shallow people. Not people that have God, a holy God, and make God do what he wants to. This current way we have of treating God as though he's our servant. God is God. He is not our servant. He does not do our will. We do God's will. When we're converted, we do God's will. Before we're converted, we're trying to get Christ to do our will. God do this. God bless me. God. And we should pray. But our deepest prayer is what? Thy will be done, Lord. Thy will be done. Never mind what it costs me. Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Brother Dowell says something that I think is very helpful. When you can't get God to go your way, why not try going God's way? And sometimes it really brings rest to your soul to quit trying to force the situation and let God be God and work. Now sometimes we're to get in there and hang in there and pray. But that we have to be sensitive. There's other times God says, like he did to Paul, I'm working here. Now just back off and let me work. Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. God said that. And Jacob said, I will not let you go, except you bless me. See the desperation of the man. I've got to have help. He was afraid. Esau was going to kill him, his wives, his concubines, and his children. They were servants. They were maid servants, actually not concubines. They were mothers of Israel, but they were servants to Leah and Rachel. He was afraid he was going to kill them all. They did those things in those days, you know. They did those kinds of things. And he thought that Esau was coming to kill them all. And that's why he had to hold on God. And I'll tell you this. You can say nice prayers in church, high Anglican prayers. O Father who art in heaven above, thou art wonderful riding upon the cherubim. But when you are afraid that something is going to happen to you, that you're scared, frightened, that you dread, you don't pray those kind of prayers. God help me. God help me. God do something. See, then all the nice flowery religious talk stops. And you begin to pray from your heart. Father help me. In Jesus' name, help me. God help me. And that's what Jacob, what he knew if God blessed him, that it would be all right with Esau. Help me! His fear was driving him. He was caught between God and Esau. And that's exactly what God wanted, because he was the heir of the promise, just as you and I are the heir of the promise. But there comes a time when you have to be tested. You remember how God called Moses in the burning bush, commissioned him. How many remember the Bible says, as Moses was going on down to do the will of God, God met him and tried to kill him. Remember that in the Bible? People cannot understand that. Why that would happen. And he had to circumcise his son. His son was not circumcised. And so God met him. And his wife was all upset about this because she was a Midianite. She says, you're a bloody husband. See, God is a spirit. He's not a Santa Claus. He's not a religious equation. He's a spirit that requires blood to satisfy his sense of justice. He's not like us in many, many ways. God is to be feared. Praise the Lord. In our day, it's not fashionable to fear God. How many know that? And therefore, we've lost our wisdom. We've lost our wisdom. Because the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Anyone who does not fear God knows nothing about God. God is a spirit. And he is to be feared and adored because he is the Father of spirits. And he called Moses and then sent him down and then met him in the way. He met Jacob in the way here. See, and Jacob had to fight for his life just as Moses did. Because the blessing was on Moses and God wanted that man where he could deal with him. And God wanted Jacob to be able to bear the blessing and not be a con artist or a supplanter, but to really represent God. He wanted him converted. And in order to do that, he had to bring him into a hard place. Just as he said to Peter, Satan has desired to have you, to sift you, so that Peter would not be striving about whether he's going to be the chief apostle or a hotshot in the kingdom of God. But be a man. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. And that's greater than all religion, and big meetings, and hotshot, ballyhoo, Disneyland, vaudeville stuff that goes on today in the name of Christ. None of it is of God. And he's going to change it in the days to come. And when God changes things, he comes with his sword and he comes with fire. And he reasons with people. And then he humbles us. And we learn about God. Not just the words about God. Not the choruses about God. They all are important. But there must come a time in our life when it is just God and us in confrontation, and all that is tinselly and cheap and unreal and self-centered is put to the sword, and we are set free from ourself, which is the greatest deliverance. That's a greater deliverance than deliverance from sin. Deliverance from sin is marvelous, but deliverance from self-centeredness is greater. Deliverance from sin is deliverance from the satanic chains that are on us. And they're done through the power of the Holy Spirit as we, through the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body and cast them out in Jesus' name. But God spends a lifetime converting us from our self-seeking to the position where we are no longer living, but Christ is living in us. This requires conversion, fire at the deepest part of our being. God spends a long time. Let me show you this in type, because I said that God is going to do it. In other words, this is not something nice that I'm telling you. This is something that God, in type, has said He will do as a finishing work of redemption. Now, many of us in here have built things, one thing or another. You've made something. It may be a dress. It may be a house. It may be a cabinet. You've made something. Now, I want to reason with you and see if I'm correct. When you set out to make something, whether it be a cabinet or a dress or even a meal, your work is virtually or nearly meaningless until you finish it. Now you think about that. Now let's say a man goes out to build a house and he lays a slab. Let's say he's like the old carpenters used to build a whole house themselves. And he lays a slab, he puts in his plumbing, he gets up his foundation and his footings and all that secure, and he begins to put up his rough carpentry and his studs and everything. And he gets the thing framed. And then he says, well, that's a pretty good job. I think I'll go on to the next one. It's worthless. He would have been better not to do anything because he didn't finish it. It's when the last coat of paint is on, everything's in, electricity, carpets, the woodwork is varnished, the locks are in, everything's in, then everything that has gone into that has significance now. The digging of the foundation now has significance because a person can live in it. But until it's suitable for occupancy, all of this other work has virtually no significance. Now let's say you set out to in the ladies' turn, you set out to make a dress, and let's say you make it all except one sleeve. It's no good. But I spent time on this thing, and I've embroidered it. I've put lace on it. It's worthless. It's worthless until you get it finished. Am I right? A lot of people start things and they don't finish them. I ran into that teaching gifted children. That's a characteristic of gifted children. They start 10 things and finish none. When you start to make something, you have pleasure. You have a vision of something that is finished. But until that thing is finished, your work has no significance. It's when you say there that everything that you've done from the beginning has significance. Think about that. Now what God is making is people. He's making people. The Bible says in Romans 8, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Again, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, there's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, God is making people in the image of his Son. And he's going to make them perfect. perfect. I know that that word has been discredited. I can't help it. It's biblical. Remember Hebrews, the 11th chapter, speaking of the saints in glory, it says they have to wait for us to be made perfect, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now, God does not make things nine-tenths done. Do you believe that He does? Do you believe that God started in your life and is going to say, oh, well, that's as far as I can bring him or her, and leave you with a self-will? Do you think that God is content with the Christian church and the state that it's in? It has no significance because it is not finished. All the work that has gone into it to this point is of no value because it is not finished. It is not suitable for God's fellowship or occupancy. It's a thing half done. Praise the Lord. Now the types show that God has in mind a perfect work from Alpha to Omega. And just as we began by faith, we will be perfected by faith. But the work will be of God. It is something that God has ordained. The Bible teaches it clearly. There is no type in the Old Testament that reveals that God is going to start with a church, get it halfway done, and abandon it, or take it to heaven to live in mansions. This is not scriptural. Yes, will we go to heaven and live in a mansion? I suppose so, but that's quite beside the point. What God has started out is to make a house. Ephesians 2. The second chapter, you'll find the last two verses, it says, we are being builded for a habitation of God through the Spirit. We are being made the house of God. How many knew that? All right. How do you think he's going to leave his house? Half done? No. So, we look at Deuteronomy 16:16. Now, this is what it says. Let me portray the picture for you. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16. Now listen, this is the thought of it. The Jews kept three great feasts. The first one was Passover. This is Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16. First feast was Passover, the feast of unleavened bread. And it symbolizes are getting saved. Now God has, in the world, a lot of saved people. By saved I mean, they believe in Jesus, their faith is in the blood, their hope is in Christ, they have been baptized in water and believed in the name of Jesus, and according to the Bible that will save you. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Alright? Passover feast of the Jews typifies or symbolizes the salvation experience. But we know that in salvation, that people do not have that change into the image of Jesus, because we know saved people who have lied and stolen. In fact, I have a friend who works in the county jail, and he deals down there with Christians. Christians in jail. Do you know why? Because when we get saved, what we have is real. And it's a covenant with God, but we ourselves have not been converted. See, what we are has not been changed. We were an ambitious or a selfless or a fearful or a proud or a kindly person before we were saved. We're the same afterwards. We're a kindly person before we were saved. After we're saved, we're still a kindly person. You know a lot of people that have been saved. Were they totally different? They may have been to a certain extent. I know that a good dose of salvation can stop a man swearing and drinking and do a lot of things for him. But as time wears on, you'll find that while the gross things may fall off, that person basically has many problems. Is that right? Or do we get totally changed when we're saved? Huh? We may go through a honeymoon stage for a while, but when we come back down to earth, while the gross things should have dropped off, smoking, drinking, lust and these things, yet there are many things. We still find personal ambition, fear, pride, unbelief, all kinds of human problems working among the saved. That's not to condemn God's people. God saved them. But he has a plan. God works according to a plan. He's a builder. All right, he's building a house for himself to dwell in forever. It's going to be placed on the earth. It's the New Jerusalem, the tabernacle of God. He's building a perfect house. And a perfect house, to have a perfect house, every part must be perfect. If there's one part that's imperfect, you do not have a perfect house. Am I right? If there's one flaw in it, you don't have a perfect house. Right or wrong? Or anything, the chain is as strong as its weakest link. And if you're going to have a perfect holy city, everybody in it's got to be perfect and holy. Now, do you believe God can do that? You've got to believe. It's by faith. I believe if God can save me, if God can do the things which he has done in my life over the last 39 years, he can finish the work. He can finish it. I'm persuaded of it. I don't look at myself and say, I got this problem, that. I look to God. God can do it. Hallelujah! I believe God can perfect me. I believe God can take the things that are still wrong with me and make them right. And break the yoke of sin. And bring me through experiences so I'll lose my self-centeredness. I believe that. I believe it with all my heart. Because it's biblical. He said, a new creature. All things have passed away. All things are become new. All things are become new. And all things are of God. Well, that's what the book says. And I believe that. I don't see why he can't do it. If he can make a man from the clay of the ground, he can certainly transform his spirit and his soul and make him what he wants. So I'm not looking at myself, and I'm not going out and taking a hold of myself and trying to make myself perfect. I believe that God will do it and that he will not leave me half-baked. I don't know how. I'm not asking that. I just believe that God will do what he said. Now the second piece in Deuteronomy 16 is Pentecost. And we know what that is. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And of the saved people, a fraction of them speak in tongues. This reminds you of Gideon's army. The first group wouldn't go this far. They went home because they were afraid. And a lot of people are afraid of speaking in tongues. But even to this point, we are not converted. In fact, I've noticed that the Holy Spirit... Now, you must understand that we do not receive the Holy Spirit because we are perfect. Joel says, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. The Spirit of God comes upon the flesh of man. It comes on the blood of Jesus. The blood is put on us and the Spirit comes on the blood. The oil comes on the blood. It's not a sign that we have achieved anything except receive Jesus. And you can be saved and receive the Holy Spirit the same night. Absolutely. It's not a sign of conversion. And you say, but after I speak in tongues, then I'm really holy. Well, this friend of mine who works in the county jail said that that he has run into a Pentecostal person in jail who alternates between speaking in tongues and cursing. See, we don't understand tongues. Tongues is a gift which is given to us to make us holy and to give us power to testify. See? That gift is not the Holy Spirit. It's a gift from the Spirit. Because that gift is subject to us. And the Holy Spirit is not subject to us. We are subject to the Holy Spirit. He is God in the church. But the gift is yours to use. Some people speak in tongues once when they get the baptism, never speak in tongues again. You should speak in tongues every day. If you have ever spoken in tongues, you can speak in tongues when you want to. Now, leave us not be superstitious. It says, let the prophet speak two or three, and let the others judge. And when we're living in the Spirit, we can prophesy. Takes a little more faith, but tongues is given to us to enter the rest of God. It is not a sign of spirituality. It is to make us spiritual. And so we see in the Pentecostal movements, and Brother Dow could write a book on it, the shenanigans that go on with money, with women, speaking tongues by the yard, baptized, pray for the sick. Cannot be trusted with money. Cannot be trusted with your wife. Take the glory unto themselves. You see, there's been no conversion. And God is not going to take that all up into paradise to dwell around his throne. He's not going to do it. He has another work for us. And that's the last, this is the climax, and this shows that, this shows that Pentecost, now these three, we go to many types in the Bible, the three anointings of David, the three levels of Noah's Ark, the three levels of fruit bearing, fruit, more fruit, much fruit. There must be 25 such threes, the three great parts of the tabernacle, the courtyard, the holy and the holy of holies, which show us that salvation or redemption is not in two works of grace, but in three. Praise the Lord. That's why we've only had two works of grace, salvation and the baptism, and that's why there's been not that conversion yet. It is time now in history. Now, individuals have come through all these three, but it is time now in history for us to go past Pentecost into the Feast of Tabernacles, into this experience of God, which is beyond Pentecost. Praise the Lord. I tell you, I was in the Berean Bible Institute when I first heard somebody say, there's a move of God past Pentecost. It so witnessed in my spirit, I thought I would be translated. Right there. I knew it. In my spirit, I knew it. And you know that has been my message since 1948. God, my message that God has given me is not salvation. People have been saved in the church. It's not the baptism. People receive the baptism, but that is not my message. Brother Dow, bear me witness, from 1948, I have preached one message with a lot of embellishments, but it comes down to one thing that God gave me to preach, and he gave it to me by revelation. Christ in you. Christ in you. That the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to prepare a house for God. And as God comes into us, and he's come, this experience has been reserved for the end time because the power of hell will be so great in the end time that God is going to give us an experience greater than Pentecost so that we can be more than conquerors no matter what comes on the earth. God is going to enter into the church, cast out the money changers, and that perfection that we've spoken of will come to pass by the grace of God. The types show clearly that there is a work of God past Pentecost. Praise the Lord. Are you ready for it? Hallelujah. It's God's time. And when God's time comes for a feast, you've got to observe it. I'm late, but I want to get Ephesians. I'll just go through this, and then we're through. Ephesians, the third chapter. I want you to see it clearly so you'll know we're not speaking something that isn't in the Bible. I'll show you right where it is in Ephesians. Your best passages for this experience is the 14th, 15th, 16th, and 17th chapters of the Gospel of John. Those four chapters, 14 through 17, are about the Feast of Tabernacles. But let me just show you where Paul spells it out for you so you see we're not making up. Alright, now remember, these Ephesians were saved and filled with the Spirit. Now I want to show you what Paul prayed for them. Chapter 3 of Ephesians. Verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's praying for the saints, spirit-filled people, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to what? Now what is his prayer for the saints? Now look at it. To be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. See, this is conversion. This is conversion. That Christ may dwell. See, we don't have it all when we're first saved to fill with the Spirit. We have to go on to the indwelling to a greater extent, a greater extent, greater extent, until we're crucified with Christ. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints the breadth and length and depth and height. And listen, there is more of God than we know. There is more of God waiting to be taken by people who will exercise faith. There's a length and a breadth and a depth and a height in God that we can have. And to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. All the fullness. We read of Jesus that in him dwell all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is speaking of the Feast of Tabernacles, that you might be, that God might come into you through Jesus Christ and with Jesus Christ. John 14:23, my Father will come and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now this is plainly taught in the Scripture. It's plainly typified in the Old Testament. There's a move of God past Pentecost. And it is time now for us to enter into that experience. And the first sign that you'll have that it is taking place is that one of the first signs, well, you receive great trust and love in the Lord. You feel the Lord calling you, and the old things will no longer satisfy. You have a hunger for more of God that you can hardly stand. It may drive you to prayer. And then as you pray for peace and everything, then things may, I don't say they will necessarily, but they may begin to go awry. And it will seem like you're going backwards. Don't quit. That's the sign that God has come in and he's getting ready to cast out the money changers. Because he wants your temple to be a house of prayer and not money changing. Praise the Lord! Are you game to go on? Lord, we come unto you this night. Father, we thank you that you are a master builder. Praise your wonderful name. You are not someone who, like a gifted child, who starts something and then runs off onto something else and never finishes it. But Lord, what you start, you finish. Lord, we know you started our salvation with a tremendous act of divine redemption. And Lord, we know you gave us the Holy Spirit with the sound of a rushing mighty wind from heaven. And Lord, we know that you are coming into your church in the end time in the fullness of the glory of God. Hallelujah! Till our light shines from one end of the earth to the other and people marvel at the light of God that has arisen in the darkness. Praise your holy name. We thank you, Lord, that the Scriptures promise us that God will come and perfect that which he has begun and make his church a sign and a wonder, a presence of God in the earth. Hallelujah.